Let's read together Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. Beloved, the biblical and reformed faith speaks of three main uses of the law, the moral law, that is summed in the Ten Commandments. One purpose of God's moral law is its civil use. The civil laws of the state should be in accordance with, or at least not contrary to, God's moral law. So, for example, any civil law that declares that there are more than two genders is contrary to the human conscience and to God's moral teaching about the human race. Besides the civil use of the law, there is what we may call the gospel or evangelistic use of the moral law of God. The purpose here of the law is to show us our sins, that we cannot keep the law of God perfectly, or to turn it around, that we break the law of God continually and egregiously. And this then shows us our sin, so that we may seek the forgiveness of our transgressions in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The civil use of the law, the gospel or evangelistic use of the law. And then third, there is what we may call the gratitude use of the law. Here the law is given with respect not to the state or the unbeliever, but to the believer. Here God's moral law teaches us the standard for our good works that are to be performed out of gratitude. Here the moral law teaches us the holy life that God requires of all of his children. So the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's moral law, then, are the rule for our grateful living unto our Redeemer. So those are the three uses of God's law, God's moral law. The civil use, the state. The gospel use, in evangelism, for unbelievers especially, and the gratitude use. For the law is the standard of the good works of the thankful believer. Which then of the three uses of the law are in view here in Lord's Day 2? The civil use, the evangelistic use, or the gratitude use? And here it is the evangelistic or gospel use of the law. The law comes in, therefore, to show us our sins and to leave us no other option but Jesus Christ crucified. This is very clear from the heading immediately above Lord's Day 2, the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism of the misery of man, the misery that is caused by sin. Question 3 says, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. So the law then shows us our misery, which is the misery of sin. And then in question and answer 4 and 5, the remainder of Lord's Day 2, it teaches us God's moral law, that our nature is such that we transgress to the degree that we even, according to the flesh here, hate God and our neighbour, so that we can in no wise keep the law of God perfectly, so that we are revealed to ourselves as sinful and lost. And if you ask, what about the other two uses of the law that we mentioned earlier? Where are they found in the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, the civil use of the law isn't mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism as such, because the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism is upon the believer, how the believer as an individual, not the state, knows his sins and miseries and how great they are, and how the believer as an individual knows deliverance from sin and miseries in Jesus Christ, and then how, number 3, the believer shows gratitude for so great a deliverance from so great a misery. So the purpose of the catechism, the line of truth that it pursues, the civil use of the law, though important, the Bible has things to say about it, isn't the focus of the catechism. Belgic Confession 36 would deal with that, but not here. If we move to the gratitude use of the law, its role as a standard for the good works performed by the grateful believer, the catechism has a lot to say about that. Lord's Days 34 through 44, that's 11 Lord's Days out of 52 Lord's Days, because there are 52 weeks in the year, and 11 out of 52 is more than one-fifth, or more than 20% of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the law as the standard for the grateful life of the believer. This is a striking feature of our catechism, that we have one Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2, which deals with the evangelistic or gospel use of the law to show to believers, and even to us, our sin and misery, to draw believers, and even us, more and more, to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. One Lord's Day with that purpose. And 11 Lord's Days, numbers 34 to 44, given to channel and direct the gratitude of the believer in thankful, obedient, law-keeping, covenant-keeping living to glorify the God who redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And it's even more striking how this one Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2, our focus this morning, how this one Lord's Day on the gospel use of the law develops its subject. And its subject and purpose is to expose us in our sin and misery, to make clear to all of us here and others who join with us live, but all of us, our guilt before God. And the purpose isn't just to leave us there wallowing in our sin and misery, wretched, and even understanding our wretchedness, but the goal is, of course, to cause us to flee to Calvary. The goal is
to show us the preciousness of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's consider this morning, how especially do we know our misery? How especially do we know our misery? And the Catechism says here in Lord's Day 2 that there are two ways, closely related, even as Jesus himself explained. We especially know our misery through the calling to love God and through the calling to love our neighbour. It's through that calling to love God and that calling to love our neighbour that we especially know our sin and misery. And awful as that knowledge is, it is a necessary knowledge for the child of God. We note, therefore, the pedagogy, or the manner of teaching of this second Lord's Day, how, and it's not even that, it's whence, what's the source of, where does it come from, this knowledge of your misery? Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And then you would expect, since it says out of the law of God, you would expect question answer 4 to recite the Ten Commandments. Because it's just mentioned the law of God. Maybe even give a pointed explanation of each of the 10, showing that we come far short of God's glory. But we don't get that. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And then instead of the Ten Commandments being repeated from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, it asks not what is the law of God, but what doth the law of God require of us? And then we have quoted not Exodus 20, but Matthew 22. Nothing from the Pentateuch as such, but from the gospel accounts. The words of Jesus, not words written later by Moses. Later, that is, to the giving of the law by the voice of God at Mount Sinai. And then follows Christ's summary of the law, the calling to love God, that first, and the calling to love our neighbour. And this is, according to the proper construal of these words of Jesus in Matthew 22, as they're used here in Lord's Day 2, this is especially designed to prove to every one of us that we are prone and disposed to sin and misery. Because after quoting Jesus' words of what the law of God requires us, as found in Matthew 22, the question comes, well, can you keep these things perfectly? In no wise. The believer doesn't even attempt to say, well, there's bits and pieces that I keep some of the time to some degree. He just gives up and he says, no, I can't. No wise. Can't do it. For I am prone by nature, so he's talking about the old man and what comes from that. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Seriously? Yeah, that's what it says. And that is biblical. Just to quote, refer to Romans 7, among one passage among many. Let's focus then on the first of those two things. The calling to love God. What is included in loving someone, anyone? And what is included really in loving God? But once we approach our relationship to God from the point of view of love, we could put it like this. Loving God, no matter what else it includes, surely includes reading God's love letter to the church which is the 66 books of the Bible. Let's just say that there is someone here this morning who says that he loves his or her fiancé or husband or wife. And we'll sit with the male-female angle here, otherwise I'm going to be struggling with pronouns, repeating them again and again. But she's away for some time, leaving him on his own, and she writes a letter to him. And he gets the letter, or these days you'd have to say email. And he, there she goes again. No bother, doesn't bother reading it, because he's no interest even in looking over it. And you'd be kind of shocked at that. You say, well, surely that's not the right thing to do. That doesn't indicate much love for her. He can't even be bothered finding out how she's getting on, what she's thinking, what she has to say to him. Very simple example. And it should prick our consciences this morning, if we need pricking in this regard. God has written to us his word. He reveals his mind to us, including what he thinks of us. And we're looking at the Song of Solomon at the minute, where this is especially concentrated. And then the believer thinks to himself, well, then I should be reading this consistently, regularly, enjoying it, and experiencing peace and communion through the words that God says to me by the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading it with the purpose of getting to know him better, what he thinks, what he's telling me I should do. Just as you would had you received a letter from the love of your life. All that follows. And when we hear that, our interest this morning, especially in the light of question and answer 5, isn't to say, well, I do read the Word of God, or even I regularly read it. Our purpose here is to think of our failures, because the approach of Lord's Day 2 isn't this, to encourage ourselves that we are in the faith, that we are obeying the Lord perfectly, or imperfectly, but we are obeying the Lord. The purpose is here to expose us. So to whatever degree is appropriate for you and I, then we don't try and say, well, we do part of it. We sinfully admit our failures in this regard and say, my love for God is weak in that, from this perspective, I'm not reading the word as I should, I'm not meditating on it the way I should, and I'm not looking for God in the word the way I should. That's the point here. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24 that I'm to love the Lord my God, including his revelation to me in Scripture, with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my strength and with all my soul. And then the believer hangs his head and says, I do read it. I enjoy it somewhat. I'm looking for God in it, but yeah, there's his glory, there's the standard, and I'm undone. I'm undone in this area too. To develop the analogy from an earthly point of view to the heavenly point of view, from a different angle, we talk to those whom we love. I mean, obviously, we talk to some people who we don't even love that much. So obviously you're going to talk to and with the people you love. And with God, talking to God is a special word and a special form, because he's different, he's God. That's prayer. And talking to God, therefore, ought to be done freely, but reverently, frequently and confidently and openly, so that we don't hide our secrets, especially our sinful secrets, from him, because he knows them anyway. The Bible uses that lovely verb, pouring out your heart to God, where you release, you open up to God, and you bring from within anxious, troubled, worried thoughts, burdens, so that it comes out of the mouth to God from the heart. And this pouring out of our hearts to God fits with what the Bible says about confession of sin. You confess your sins freely to God. And here the believer senses again that there is a lot of sin and weakness in him or her. I do love God, but I reveal that my love for him is weak, and that I don't pray as I ought. And I often feel within myself a really strong resistance to prayer. I even feel at times, especially, that I'd rather do anything else but. And what does that say about my relationship to the Lord? And then, of course, talking about our communion with God, then we think about listening to him. Listening to him. And this is an area, too, we struggle with our neighbor. And we struggle with God. Let's think of a marriage where she doesn't really like listening to him, and he thinks that all she ever does is chatter. It bores me. I've learned, this is a dangerous one, I've learned the longer my marriage goes on, how to tune her out. Well, the Christian needs to listen to God. And the number one way in which the believer is to listen to God is in the preaching of the word. And just as I hope you don't tune out your spouse, I hope that each Sunday, instead of learning the word of God, you're not learning to tune it out. Yeah, I have it to do. It's one of those unpleasant things in my week. I go to church and I don't really get anything out of it or enjoy it. But I've learned over the years just to sit there, and anytime my conscience is pricked, think about something else. The Christian faith teaches that whenever the scriptures are explained properly and applied faithfully, Christ is speaking to us. God himself. Jesus even said regarding his messengers, he that heareth you, heareth me. And in this holy communion with God, listening to his word, and talking to him, and reading the scriptures, these are all communion activities. The goal is to be with him so that we're desiring to fellowship with him. And this, of course, this desire for fellowship is the language of love. We sang Psalm 42. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And Psalm 63 opens with a very similar verse. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no waters be. And this desire for God, which is the desire of love, and we're called here to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, takes us into our closets, that term which Jesus uses in our Bible, in prayer and intimacy, and it takes us to church services. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, the public meeting place of the church. That's especially special to God, because that's where he comes to his people in communion. And this is where the fourth commandment comes in. I want to come to the services twice, to worship the Lord and to draw near to him and express gratitude and praise and love. And because of that, when I can, and I understand too that it isn't possible for various people and at various times, where I can, I want to come to Bible studies that fit my schedule with my family and my work, other callings. I'd like to be there when we hear about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's a subject that warms my soul on a Wednesday night. I enjoy going with Paul on his missionary journeys Tuesday mornings. The book of Titus, or the Psalms in other Bible studies. And it is, of course, this same desire for Christ on earth which makes the believer yearn. The Bible uses the word groan, a good groan, not like most of the groans that we do. But the believer groans for heaven, and out of this groan come these words that Jesus puts in the Bible by the Holy Spirit on the lips of his people. Yea, even so, come Lord Jesus. Loving the Lord our God means fellowshipping with him. You meditate on the word. You admire his glorious work in Jesus Christ. You learn. You obey. This loving, the Bible says, is like breathing after him and panting after him, or a close bond that unites us to him. These are key ideas, especially in the Hebrew word for love. And the four phrases that Jesus uses in Matthew 22 explain how we love God. Four of them, mind you, with all the heart, with all the soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And you'd have thought that if it just said heart, since out of the heart proceed all the issues of life, that would have been enough. But Jesus keeps hammering it home. With all your mind, all of your thinking activities, and all your strength, including your body, and all your soul. Wow. And hopefully, as we just explain this teaching of Christ here in Lord's Day 2, you think to yourself, as you face the question, well, do I love God that way? You say, I don't even come close. And in fact, I think if anything, I'm getting further away from it, which may be what you're thinking, but may actually be the opposite of what's true, because sometimes it's hard to assess ourselves. When you just hear that, you say, I don't come close. I fall very far short. But the believer isn't to say, well, I fall very far short, so I oughtn't even try. I fall so far short, I'm going to give up. No, That's not the purpose of Lord's Day 2. And then the Catechism here helps us with that inveterate problem that is in us. When we think about things we should do but don't, and things that we do and we shouldn't, we think about other human beings and how we let ourselves down or reveal our sinfulness to other people, when the biggest problem is that our sin and sinfulness is chiefly and centrally against God. Is that wee rotten humanist inside us? Question and answer 5. Can you keep all these things perfectly? And by that, this stage, you should be thinking, I'm almost tempted to laugh at that statement. Can I keep this perfectly? What sort of question is that? In no wise. By nature, I'm prone to hate God and my neighbour. And here's the child of God, therefore, not just confessing his sinfulness, but he's identifying his chief problem, my old nature, what I am in Adam. That's my problem. And the believer's tempted to say, I wish that God's salvation of me in this life wasn't just forgiving my sins or giving me a new nature or strengthening me according to the new man. I wish my salvation was the removal of the old nature. And God said, yeah, that comes at death. It's a struggle here below. And this is the believer's sin. That's my problem. And this is the believer's misery. The chief lament of the child of God in his life is his sinfulness. It's not simply problems at work, disobedient children, what's going on in the political sphere, but this. And then, and this of course Jesus teaches flows out of the first calling, we have in Lord's Day 2 the calling not only to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, but love our neighbor as ourself. And let's start with the neighbor as the person next door. We'll go a bit wider. Now you could have started with the neighbor in your own home. Parents, children, brothers and sisters. But here we're going to start with the neighbor the way we usually think it in the English language, the person next door. I trust that you treat your neighbor well where you have opportunity, and that your neighbor doesn't have any legitimate charges against you, and that for your part, as much as lies within you, you are at peace with all men, including the guy who lives opposite you or to the left or the right, and all three of them. Hebrews 12 says that, especially with the closest neighbors outside your family. And you say, well, I think I'm doing okay in that one. I live in the countryside. Maybe my nearest neighbor is several hundred yards away. We have had him going out in the car. That one, I'm doing okay. And then you say, well, do you love your neighbor as yourself? But then the answer is pretty obvious. And then we can widen out the neighbor. The neighbor is the person who pushes his way into the queue in front of you and then says, I'm in a big hurry. You're saying, yeah, no, I am too, mate. But you try and restrain yourself and say something a bit wiser. Or the shop assistant who doesn't seem to know her job, and you run into that shop assistant quite a lot, and you think to yourself, if I worked in that shop, I would see to it that I actually knew what I was doing. How come that man or woman never seems to learn his job? But you got to try not to get annoyed. And then you got the telephone salesman, and there are a whole slew of them, who always seem to ring just when you're sitting down
to have your dinner, or maybe just when you've started to pray. And then we have to say, it's the neighbor. It's not the first thing we think about, neighbor. Quite swiftly followed by, love the neighbor as myself, because we're all instinctively selfish. And we can love our neighbor when our neighbor doesn't disturb us or get in our way. And then you say, yeah, I agree with all that. I agree with all that. But you know, my problem is, Pastor, I forget it. Yeah, that's our own problem, isn't it? And we know why we forget it. Because we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And then we think of our children and our parents and our spouse and our brothers and our sisters. And we say, it's hard even to love them as ourselves. They're closer to us, so we have a lot more opportunity to love them as ourselves. But then we come to breakfast and we grab the cereal or the toast first for ourselves, and we're even grabbing it before Dad has finished praying. Wow. And then, of course, on the subject of neighbor, you are surrounded by neighbors here this morning. Of course, there are a few neighbors who couldn't make it because they're not well, but you've got neighbors. And this text tells us that we've got to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of them, not just some of them. And even though you might be tempted to leave out him or her, especially if they've done something that upset you, or they've done something that upset somebody who's close to you, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that involves loving your neighbor as yourself. That involves doing unto others as you would have other people do to you. So, speaking to them or speaking about them. Would I like someone to speak to me that way? Well, then I shouldn't do this or that. Would I like someone to speak about me this way? Well, then that's another thing we shouldn't be doing. And the child of God may be thinking about how he treated someone here last Lord's Day, or a month ago, or earlier this morning. Because the word of Jesus in Matthew 22 tells us that every area of our life is a theological, moral issue. Love your neighbor as yourself in every occasion where you meet your neighbor. Wow. And Jesus says, the way you've treated one of the least of my disciples, you've done it unto me. And Christ is a way of doing this. He keeps on making our sins look worse and worse. And then the old man immediately jumps in and says, but don't worry about it, you're not too bad, you're okay. You're okay. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't really need help to break with your sins. Calm down. The sermon will soon be over. And then, of course, when we speak about this commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves, 1 Corinthians 13 crops up. Charity, which is love, suffereth long. Think of the neighbor here. Love to your neighbor, suffers long and is kind, envieth not. Love to your neighbor vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. If you love your neighbor, you don't behave yourself unseemly, seek your own, or are easily provoked, and you don't keep accounts of the neighbor's evils. Love for the neighbor doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things,
hopeth all things, endureth all things. Paul is saying, in effect, this is what Jesus was talking about on Teaching Tuesday of Passion Week. So how do we fare? What does your conscience say? What does question answer 5 say? Can we keep these things perfectly? No, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What your conscience says and what the catechism says ought to be the same. And if you say, this is not a realistic requirement, you are setting an impossible standard. Well, I'm not setting it. I'm explaining what Jesus said in Scripture. This is the Reformed faith. But if you say, well, you are sending me on a guilt trip, that's a sort of a ungodly phrase with people typically who don't want to admit their sin. Well, that's the purpose of the law. That's why God gave the law. That's what Lord's Day 2 is saying, to show us our sin and misery. That's the whole point of it. If you went to a restaurant and you got a meal and you said to the waitress, you know what I think you're doing? You're trying to get me to eat. Well, yeah, you ordered a meal. This is what the meal's for. You're supposed to eat it. Well, that's what the law is for. That's the point of it. Pelagianism says, and this is part of the reason why there was a dark age, that the law is doable. That even the unbeliever can keep it to a significant degree, and the believer can keep it, and it's actually quite easy. And the catechism says that God will have his commandments strictly preached, even though no man in his life can keep them, so that all our lifetime, and not just the wee bit where you were convicted of your sins before you were converted later in life, all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and that we may thereby become more and more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And that is the goal of it, to bring us to our knees, to Calvary, because as the proverb says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. We instinctively think, I'll cover them up. I'll do better if I cover them up. I don't want to face them. But he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. There's the old man, there's the usual lies. But he who confesses his sins and forsakes them shall have mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, in many things we offend all, and we ask, Lord God, that thou would work thy word in our hearts, that we may remember it, and that thou would use this to humble us, so that, being humbled under thy mighty hand, thou may exalt us in due time, especially in the next life. Amen.